Thank you, choir, very much. We're going to concentrate our attention for the weeks of Advent on the events of Advent in the Gospel of Luke. So I invite you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 1. So all the way up through Christmas Eve morning and evening, we'll be taking pieces of the first two chapters of Luke. The other day, sometimes like early in the morning, I'm listening to world news and such, and the National Public Radio on their morning edition, they call it, had an interview with the writer, the director, producer, a man named Guillermo del Toro, on a movie that was apparently released just on December the 1st, The Shape of Water. I'm not recommending this, but it's just interesting to hear kind of what's out there in the culture. It's a retelling. He's written an adult, and it's rated adult, so an adult fairy tale. It's kind of a beat, apparently, from what I can tell from the interview and a review, it's kind of a Beauty and the Beast sort of tale. He had named it, he said, when he first wrote it, a fairy tale for troubled times. And he said, and I'm quoting him, he said that he thinks it's an antidote to a lot of the cynicism and disconnect that we experience day to day. As he was interviewed, the reporter, the journalist, the radio journalist asked a few questions and came up upon some of his background. Some of that was in a kind of a church, and asked him if his background in church had informed his tale-telling. And he said, oh, to some degree, it does. He said, but, and I think the word he used, he said, but I'm a syncretist. I just kind of mix a bunch of stuff all up together. And then he gave a hint that he believed, there was just a hint in what he said that he might be believing in an afterlife, a life after death. And so the reporter asked him, did I hear you say that? He said, no, and I'm quoting now, I don't think there is life beyond death. I don't. So I think he protested too much with that second, I don't. I think he says, and I continue to quote, but I do believe, hear this, this is really daunting, but I do believe that we get this clarity in the last minute of our life. The titles we achieve, the honors we manage, they all vanish. You are left alone with you and your deeds and the things you didn't do. At that moment of clarity, and that moment of clarity gives you either peace or the most tremendous fear, because you finally have no cover. You finally realize exactly who you are. Now that's a frightening prospect, isn't it? Just me and what I've done and not done. A moment of clarity. No hiding place. We enter Advent, and what this whole issue of Advent is, the men heard stated so clearly and practically yesterday in the men's breakfast, and that was a wonderful time together, is that we're remembering not only that the Lord Jesus came once, that's what this Advent word means, the coming, but that He's coming again. And so there's a sense in which during this season leading up to our celebration of the birth of the Son of God, we're in some sense kind of reliving kind of a drama, if you will, of the wait for His coming. And so we're looking forward to it. An observer, a philosopher named Charles Taylor, has written a book called A Secular Age. And he addresses this question that Del Toro has raised, is this question of, are we alone? There's a kind of a popular notion in today's culture that it's very heroic to live in a world that doesn't have anything else beyond it, nothing else. Taylor writes this. He says, this is a current popular, if you will, kind of philosophical view that perhaps you may hold it. Listen, there's no mistake. People come to church at Christmas time. They don't come anytime. So if you and then we come as well with our own, like, I don't know what I believe. Listen, who doesn't wrestle with doubts about these things? If you don't wrestle with the doubt, it's doubtful that your faith is growing. If you're not kind of wondering, what about all this stuff out there? But what Taylor says is that in our day, there's this notion that it's rather courageous to believe that you live in an uninvaded cosmos where there's not anything else but what you live in. And he says this is what some like to believe. We're alone in the universe. I'm quoting Taylor. And this is frightening, but it can also be exhilarating. There's a certain joy in solitude. The thrill of being alone is part of a sense of freedom, part of the intense poignancy of this fragile moment, the day you must seize. That's the end of the quote. You know, that may work for just a little while for you, and it may work for a little while in the culture we live in. But what about when you get a foretaste of that moment of clarity about what you've done and not done? Or how about when you deal with the suffering that you've suffered, the pain that you have now, the burden that you bear now, and to believe that you're just alone with that, and the only thing that matters about it is how you feel about it. Nobody else cares. Nobody else is watching. I mean, eventually, there'll be nothing else, and it won't have mattered. Christian sociologist Chap Clark wrote a book about the Hurt was the name of the book, about the life, and I may have cited this here before. His subtitle, Inside the World of Today's Teenagers, and he says, abandonment is the defining issue of contemporary adolescence. By the time children, even the successful ones, reach high school, they're aware of the fact that for most of their lives, they've been pushed, prodded, and molded to become a person whose value rests in his or her ability to serve someone else's agenda. Thus, they believe they're on their own, abandoned. Well, Del Toro believes that. The culture believes that. And I just want to say this to the young people among us. You're not alone, are you? Men and women of every age in this room have a sense that we exist. How does he say it? Our value rests on our ability to serve someone else's agenda. The Word of God tells us that that is not true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are on your agenda, that even as the word we read earlier, that you are doing noble things. And so we ask you now, as we would hear your word read, and as you would move among us by your Spirit, that we would be exhilarated, that we would taste the coming again of our noble King Jesus. Not alone are we. And we thank you for that. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, I'm going to read those verses down through verse 25. This is God's word. Hear it. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is God's word. He blesses it to his people, and we're his people. Now, we're going to look at 3 points, as we often do: unfulfilled, unexpected, and unconvinced. Okay, Zechariah and Elizabeth, along with the people of Israel, unfulfilled. A visit from Gabriel and an announcement unexpected, and then Zechariah unconvinced. Of course, that's not the end of the story, and we'll move past that too. The days of Herod were not good days in Israel. Herod had been in power for about 35 years. And they were, from Rome's point of view, these were good days. There was a building boom. They built football. They built pagan temples everywhere. And they just multiplied the temples across. And it was a violent time. There were frequent bloodshed. And for the people of God, there had been silence. It had been 400 years since Israel had heard the word of God from a prophet, as the prophet Amos said, in their a famine of hearing the word of God. So the people were feeling abandoned. They were feeling alone, as if there was nothing else out there, forsaken, if you will. Silence. Silence before their suffering. And Zechariah and Elizabeth are kind of a case in point. In some sense, I don't know, a microcosm. They as a couple, are a picture of what it was like for the whole nation. There they were, year after year, waiting for their unrequited longing to be met and not met. The text says, verse 7, that they were advanced in years. Anybody still read an Old King James Version? The Old King James really, I may say, strikes at the heart of it. The translation there is that they were, hear it, well stricken in years. Yeah. The years do strike, don't they? Yes, they do. Somebody has said, and several have repeated it, inside every old man is a young man wondering what happened. If you're one of these men that get up in the morning and do a few stretches, you feel like you did when you were in the eighth grade for a few seconds, you know, and then you step back and you go in and you shave or not, and you look and you go, "Who is that old man in here? I thought I was alone." The years do strike. But understand this, our longings don't retire. So for those of you who've not yet been well stricken by the years, you look around and there's not a man or woman in here whose desires, whose longings are less than yours. They don't go away. Sometimes they mature, sometimes they don't, but they don't lessen. And as the horizon gets nearer, what did Del Toro say, that day of clarity? As he gets nearer, there's a danger this disappointment turns to defiance. They were unfulfilled, but they were not defiant, okay? Here's Zechariah still serving, stricken as he was. Verse 8, serving as a priest before God. And the way it worked, the historians say there were 1,800 priests. Well, there's not 1,800 days in a calendar. So there seemed to be an excess of priests around. And they weren't planting temples all over Israel. And so they divided the priests into ranks, into teams. Well, we'd call them teams. And it seems that there were 24 teams, and the teams took 2 weeks a year to rotate through and do their time, have their opportunity to do the main thing, which was to offer the sacrifices and do things. Now, there wasn't enough of that to go around, and so they drew lots, if you will, flipped a coin, drew straws, to decide who was going of the priest on that team. Who was going to get the right to actually go in and light the incense, bow before God on behalf of the people? Nobody got to do it more than once. Once your ticket had been drawn once, you were no longer in the basket. Many never had the opportunity to do this. Zechariah's number, as it were, was drawn, and this is really the highlight of Zechariah's service as a priest. Literally once in a lifetime opportunity, and he goes in to light the incense, to fall before the Lord God and pray on behalf of the people. And while he's doing it, the people are gathered outside, and they bow and pray in utter silence. So when he lights the incense, the smoke appears, silence falls on the gathered crowd, and while he is in there, you know the story well, Gabriel. While he's in there on his face, and the text says that he was troubled, that's too mild a word. You might be, I don't know, there's things that troubled you. You know, your toast is overburned or something. But he was quaking. The picture you get here, he was rattled. He was agitated. He was terrified. And what the angels always say and by the way, there's a notion, people kind of, moderns, if I may say, call us that, or postmoderns, tend to think that these superstitious people, angels were just always popping in on them. They were expecting, you know, it wasn't a big deal that they were super. They saw things they thought were angels. Listen, Zechariah was not expecting an angel. Angels did not. They showed up at very rare times in Scripture. You go back and I invite you to. I guess you can do it now with a word search. Just not during the service, please, with your iPhone. But you just go back and see how long it's been since an angel's popped up in the Scripture. And Gabriel, after doing the normal, don't be afraid, which is like, that's not going to happen. You know, don't be afraid, sure. Afraid as he was, the angel says, your prayer has been answered. What do you think Zechariah had prayed? The choices are basically two, and the experts disagree. It may be that we've been told that they'd been praying for a lifetime, he and Elizabeth, for a child they hadn't gotten. You kind of wonder, knowing that he was aged as he was, if he hadn't kind of set that one aside and quit praying that, and especially on this highlight. Maybe this day he was actually praying the particular prayer for the redemption of Israel. I vote for both. That because it's the same answer, that there would be one who would come in the spirit of Elijah and make a way for the Lord. And so, and by the way, if you've prayed for some unrequited desire, something that you long for, God does not erase his inbox. One of the old writers says, he files your, heaven files your prayers. So you can be assured that if you have in faith gone before the living God with your heart's desire, not only is it in his inbox, but he looks at it constantly. You're not alone. Both prayers were heard and answered. And we're told that there's this son going to be born and that he's going to be set apart from the get-go. And there's a lot I can say here. I think there's one thing that I think it has to be. I'm going to just zero in on one thing, okay? There's a bunch of stuff in here we could spend time on. It kind of dovetails on what Dave preached last week when looking at the letter to the Ephesians, where the call of the fathers not to exasperate the children and the children to obey the parents. Well, when the hearts of the fathers to the children, that look at verse 17, that this son is going to go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. There's a bit of an ellipsis there. It just says the fathers to the children, but this is, he's lifted this from the prophecy of Malachi. I'll read the whole of that, or at least the whole of that that reference in Malachi chapter 4. The prophet says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." This is John, the new Elijah, the one who comes with the spirit of Elijah. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." What a way to sum up the effect of the gospel. If you want to just sum up the effect of the gospel, what a remarkable thing. And listen, understand this. When the scripture speaks of fathers and sons and parents and children, yes, it's talking about what we call the nuclear family, but it's not just that. When the prophet says the fathers and the sons, the parents and the children, it means one generation to the next. So whether you have children that you've born somewhere else or into this congregation, this is you. You are the fathers, the mothers. You are this is you. This is so. Yes, it speaks very particularly, and you feel it in a family if you've felt that distance that Elijah number two would come to heal. But it means that in this room, that one generation to the next. At Presbytery, by the way, anybody wants to go to Presbytery with me and see how we're governed, you're welcome to come. We can take guests, men, women, boys and girls. You can come. All I got to do is introduce you. But what happens when you speak on the floor, if I wanted to stand up and say something, the normal way you do it is the elder, the pastor, stands and addresses the gathered group in the room and says, "Fathers and brothers." I had one man told me he came in, he was so young when he came in, he stood up and said, "Fathers and grandfathers." And you get to a certain age and you start wondering whether you should call anybody if they're not all brothers. And that's where I'm getting now. Is there anybody here old enough to be my father? I'm not sure. So we're speaking generationally here. So, and I'll even say this to you, young men and women, there are those who are coming up behind you and they're watching and they want to be connected to you. I just say, don't leave. The young ones need you. You don't know what effect that a 15-year-old has on a 6-year-old. Marilyn Robinson's written a book entitled Gilead. I know I've brought this to attention before, but it's a father is writing, describing his relationship to his own father. And he says this about his father, I quote, "My father was a man who acted from principle, as he said himself. He acted from faithfulness to truth as he saw it. But something in the way he went about it made him disappointing from time to time, and not just to me. I say this despite all the attention he gave to bringing me up, for which I am profoundly in his debt. God rest his soul, I know for a fact that I disappointed him. It is a remarkable thing to consider. We meant well by each other too. A man can know his father or his son, and there might still be nothing between them but loyalty and love and mutual incomprehension." Who hadn't experienced it? Mothers and daughters as well. I'll say it again. Nothing, he said, between them but loyalty and love and mutual incomprehension. And the remarkable thing about this God who breaks in the person of Jesus, this Son who comes at the bequest of his Father, who comes because he and the Father, you see, there is an eternal, absolute loyalty and love and perfect comprehension. And what they have come to do in the person of Jesus is to restore that among us. Yes, in your family, but among us. Unfulfilled, unexpected. And then Zechariah says to the angel, unconvinced as he was, how am I going to know this? How shall I know? It's very brief dialogue. You know, Zechariah says, prove it. That's the last thing he said for a while. And look what the angel says. What verse is this? Yeah, verse 19. This is the angel's answer. When he says, prove it, angel says, I am Gabriel. I won't make you go looking for this one. The last time Gabriel talked to anybody was Daniel. And in Daniel, Daniel is pouring out his heart before the Lord in chapter 9 for God to give his mercy to his people. And Gabriel tells Daniel an anointed one is coming, that Messiah is coming. And so here's Gabriel. He says, as it were, listen, bud, the last time I talked to anybody, it was about this same thing. I told Daniel that God was going to send a Messiah, and now I'm telling you, so Gabriel is telling you. In a sense, enough said. And by the way, the proof, he gives him one promise that's going to take a while to fulfill. First Zechariah's going to, you see, Zechariah stayed around. After all that, he comes out, can't talk, and he doesn't go straight home. He finishes out the week of work. That's interesting, isn't it? He finishes out the rest of the time of service there, and then he must have thought he had something to do at home. So he goes home, and it's months later, before he can see God's promise, that first promise made, but he is assured that it will come true because the other promise that Zechariah made came true. What was the other promise Zechariah made? You can't talk. Speechless. And so when that was the proof he got was, I'm Gabriel, you can't talk. And if you can believe that one came true, you've seen it come true, you can believe the other one will come true too. And so Zechariah, this is great, this is a very important verse here. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Elizabeth, and this wasn't part of your outline, she was not unconvinced. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and for 5 months kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." The Lord looked on her, and it wasn't an inconsequential look, you see. He looks on you. We are not alone. And whatever ache you have that you long to have fulfilled, however well stricken your body is now, or your heart, or your past history, or the days that seem to lie out before you in the when your body is going to become more and more stricken and your heart's going to become more and more stricken, the Lord has looked. And he has promised, and he does remove our reproach. That is to say, he's doing us the most possible good that he can do. I'm just going to finish, just read a word from the prophet Isaiah. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge we're still waiting, and we wrestle with our unconvincedness. We still wrestle with our wondering, but you have spoken and you will bring it to pass. You've every promise you've ever made. And so we stand on your word that we are not abandoned. And nothing is more clear in your word than this: Christ Jesus is ours. And he returns in glory for us. We thank you for that. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Invite the elders to come on down and meet Dave at the table.